Okay. John 16, 25 to 33. Jesus is teaching. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will ask, that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your spirit. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, you call us your children. And so we can come boldly and ask you to help us, to feed us, for we need you to help us now. We need you to take these good and true, powerful words and feed us, change us, convict us of our sin, and grow us up more and more into the image of your Son. So God, please come and do the work that only you can do. As we come to learn and submit ourselves to this word, would you work by the power of your Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son to glorify yourself? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of the Upper Room Discourse. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start chapter 17, which is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus before he is betrayed. But here at the end of what Jesus has to teach him, he's right before he goes to die, and right before he's raised again, he wants his disciples to be hopeful, to see there's a wonderful future ahead, but he also wants them to be real. They need to see the truth in order to have the peace that's before them. I think that's the main idea here in this passage, that you have to face reality, the reality of who you are and what your need is in order to experience the peace of Christ. You have to see yourself rightly to understand his salvation rightly. Remember, Jesus taught that I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If you don't think you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. It's sick people that go to the doctor. You have to see yourself rightly. He wants his disciples to see themselves rightly, to know the reality of their needs so they can come to the great physician and find his peace. He wants them to see the truth so they can find his peace. I hope that's what the Holy Spirit will do among us this morning as we read this and study this together, to see ourselves rightly so we can know the peace of Jesus. There are three movements in the passage. There's a clearer future, a confused presence, a confused present, and a complete peace. I got all my C's this week. I was pretty proud of that. Got C's. Clear future, confused present, and complete peace. So we'll start with a clear future. Look at verses 25 to 28. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you'll ask the Father on your behalf, but the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." To understand this passage, this part of the passage accurately, we need to make sure we're putting ourselves in it correctly. The future that Jesus is talking about to the disciples is our present, right? Do you understand that? He's going to be speaking clearly in the future to them. That's the present we live in now. His hour of death has come, so that's the hour he's talking about. He was raised from the dead. He's returned victorious to his Father. He's exalted on high, and he has spoken clearly. So we're living in that clarity now. The clarity they didn't have then, we have now. But on that evening after supper, the night of his betrayal, Jesus knew he wasn't being clear. We saw that last week as he was speaking to them in a riddle, and he says so now. He says, look, I know, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. Earlier he said, there are many things you're not even ready to hear yet. You can't bear them now. But an hour is coming, a future hour, when he was going to speak plainly. No longer in figures of speech. He's going to use plain speech. But the disciples had to experience the death and resurrection of Jesus before they could begin to understand what he had more to share with them. After the resurrection, everything would become clear. And we talked about that last week. We have that clarity. The mystery of God's salvation was made known to us. But the focus that I think Jesus is drawing our attention to here is the clarity of the love of God. That's what became even more clear. The clarity of the love of God. One big implication of the clarity that is revealed in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is how great God's love is for his people. And so we should be bold to come to the Father with all of our needs, right? Look at verse 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you, I will ask on the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, right? You see what he's saying? That the clarity of Christ's resurrection is that we see God's love for us in a much more profound way, more clearly than they knew. And that clarity should draw us to God more eagerly. This is the fourth time that Jesus talks about bringing our requests to God in Jesus' name. And in one discourse, four times. He said first that we are to ask God everything in Jesus' name so that God would be glorified. And then we should ask everything in Jesus' name so that we could bear fruit. And then ask last week, add anything in Jesus' name so that our joy would be full. And now this week he's showing us the ground. Why should we do this? Because God loves you. Ask because he loves you. Jesus says, I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father. Well, of course he is asking the Father. He's our great mediator. Right? He is the high priest between God and man. He's asking the Father for us, yes, but that's not the point he's making. He's not saying, look, I have to go ask. He says the Father himself loves you. It's not like Jesus has to coerce the Father. Like he has to twist the Father's arm because the Father doesn't want to do good things to you, but if Jesus asks really nicely, then he'll do it. No, he's saying that this hour is going to come and you're going to be amazed at the greatness of the love of God for you. And that love is transformational. Paul said this in Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's plain language. No longer they're confused. Like, no, when we are sinners, Christ died for us. That's how great the love of God is for us. And when we experience that love, when Jesus was raised from the dead and their minds were opened by Christ to comprehend the love of God for them in Christ, so that's amazing. That's the staggering plan of salvation. When that was revealed, that God sent his Son to die for us, for you, for these disciples who all failed. God sent his Son to die for them. You see, the greatness of the love that's not about you deserving it, then you keep running to God. So when we start thinking, oh, I have to deserve it before I can come freely to God, and with all these barriers, Jesus says, look, I paid for it all. There's no barrier. He loves you. Go ask him. Go see him. Go talk to him. If a father is harsh with his children, they will become reluctant to ask him anything. You're a really harsh father. The kids don't want to ask anything because he might explode. What is he going to do if they ask? That's scary. But if children know their father loves them, they keep asking for everything. Right? And they're not saying, oh, do I deserve it? That's not even in their mind. They just want the stuff. They're going to come and ask. And a good father's not saying yes to everything, but they always know they're loved. And so the kids keep asking. That's the picture. That's how we should be like as we come to God. Not, do I deserve it? You don't. But we have Jesus. So he says, come ask. Well, you're going to ask. And it's not me giving it to you. It's God who loves you. The Father loves his people. That's the picture here. You must know the great love of God for you. So you look at the cross. There is the magnitude of the love of God displayed. The Father loves all of his people with a depth of love that we can't fully comprehend. When the disciples understood that love, he said, it's going to drive you to ask God for everything. You're going to ask in his name. So he can be glorified, so we can bear fruit, so we can have our joy because he loves us. So dear Christian, do you understand God's love for you? Does that drive you to the Father all the time? Because you know he loves you. 2 Thessalonians says this, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Do you believe that? That God loves me so much. He gave me eternal comfort. He's given me all this grace. And he's going to establish me for every good work. So I don't have to be shy. I can live my life coming before the Father, believing his love is for me. That's the clarity we have now, the clarity of Christ, of God's love for us. And if you know that, you keep coming to the Father and asking him, what a privileged position you have. You can talk to the eternal God, the infinite being, and he has committed his love to you. Say, come and ask. Come and ask. You see how important that was for Jesus? 4 times. I'm going away, so what should you do? Keep talking to the Father. Ask everything in my name. This is so important. So the clarity is God's love for us. We see that drives us to God. But then he has one more point. He says, our connection, what's the connection to God's love? We have this powerful love of God because we're united to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, right, look at the passage, says, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Your access to this love of God is always and only through Jesus. If you don't love and believe in Jesus, there's no way to get to this love of God. There's no access to it. And friends, we don't need to let our theology get in the way of our understanding. Yes, we love God because he first loved us. Absolutely. Yes. That doesn't negate this reality. Right now, God loves you because you love his son. That's what's keeping you in that love. Now, yes, his power and spirit is keeping you in that love, but that's where it is. If God loves you because you love his son. It is only through Christ that we have access to the love of God. Our own sin, your own sin merits condemnation. That's what we deserve. But through faith, real faith, heart level love for Jesus, we're drawn into this love of God. Well, does that mean that we need to be perfect? That you need to believe everything just right? Well, look at the disciples. They weren't perfect. They're all about to fail, some really horribly. And they were all really confused. But Jesus still said, you love me and you believe in me. It's not about getting it perfect. It means that if you're redeemed by God, you do love Jesus. And you do believe in him. That he came from his Father and he went back to his Father. And so God loves you. This is where it is. The disciples loved and believed in Jesus with all of their confusion and all of their faults. So it doesn't start with you. God loved you from before the world created. God chose you and set you apart like he chose those disciples. But it wasn't until you believed in Jesus, as you were called by God and drawn into his love by his power, that through faith you experienced the transforming love. When you love God, you experienced it and rightly say, God loves me because I love his son. God loves you now because you love and believe on Jesus. This is a non-negotiable reality of life with God. If you want to know the love of God, you must love and believe in Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone has no love for God, let him be accursed. If you don't love God, you're outside of all blessing. You're accursed. There's no joy for you. There's no life for you. 1 Peter describes us. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's who you are, Christian. You haven't seen him, but you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's who you are. That's how you have access to the love of God, if you love him and believe in him. It's only through loving and believing in Jesus we have access to this great, clear, glorious love of God. That was the way that was made on the cross, the way of love. And so, friends, we have this clarity now. We know the love of God better than those disciples did before Jesus died. Does this love embolden you to cry out to God? Or are you still hesitant? You wait till you get yourself fixed up before you go pray. Oh, I got to go read my Bible. I got to have a good day. I'm not looking at pornography. Or are we just coming with all of our need? All of our need. Does it embolden you? Or do you not even think about it? Has it grown stale? Like, you don't even think about coming to God anymore. Friends, let this convict us. Look at that. We live in the clarity of this truth, the great love of God for you in Jesus Christ. That should embolden us to live our lives always in prayer. Friends, don't look at your circumstances to see if God loves you. This bad thing or that bad thing. No, you look to the cross to see God's love for you. There is the love of God displayed. May you live in that love, in the reality of this glorious truth, so you can come boldly asking God for everything. Pray without ceasing. What a privilege. Live in the light that you have. That's our clarity. Their future clarity is our present clarity. But the second thing we see, they saw this clarity to expect, this expected clarity that we live in now, but we have a confused present. With all the access the disciples had to Jesus, they were still pretty confused guys. And even in the clearer future that we live in now, we're still pretty confused too sometimes. The Word of God is clear, but we're often confused. And so first thing we see in this confused present is the overconfident disciples. Look at verses 29 and 30. The disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you knew all things and do not even need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. We're thinking Bible readers, and sometimes because we're thinking Bible readers, we think, that's weird. Like, that doesn't actually make any sense, right? These disciples aren't making any sense. Jesus, literally just said, I'm speaking to you in figurative language. Sometime in the future, I'm going to stop and speak plainly. And then this whole thing, he's been saying exactly what he's been saying the whole time, using very similar language, and their response is, now you're speaking plainly. Now we've got it. Now we can believe. He hasn't changed yet. He hasn't shown them the stuff yet. Remember, just like literally a few minutes ago, they were talking amongst themselves saying, what is he talking about? We have no idea what he's talking about. What does he mean going back to the Father? He hasn't explained it yet. But now they've got it. You see, it's kind of childish. It's like Jesus called them down a little bit, and then they're like, yeah, we got it. Yeah, we got that part. Yeah, of course that. There's the other thing that was confusing. See, they're being childishly overconfident that we can laugh at them, but that's us. So often we get to that point, we got that. Trinity, got that. What are you talking about? We feel like, we get this stuff. We're scratching at the surfaces of the greatness of God. Sometimes we like to think we're better than we are. We're more accomplished than we are. We understand more than we do. They thought they had so much, they had it together. They understood these things until the trial came and it showed the reality. The trial comes out of the blue and we see ourselves as we really are. Calvin writes this, he says, now we never are fully aware of what we want, what we lack. We never are fully aware of what we lack and our great distance from the fullness of faith till we come to some serious trial, for then the fact shows how weak our faith was, which we imagined to be full. These disciples felt, they were in a very privileged position. The 12 men closest to Jesus, or 11 at this point, closest to Jesus. They heard so much. They probably felt they were pretty okay. Peter just said, I'm never going to betray you, right? They're all like, who's going to betray you? I'm never going to leave you. They all felt they were great. Before the next morning, they would have all abandoned him. The trial comes and it shows the reality of the weakness of their faith. Pride, you see, is a lie that we like to believe. We like to believe it. That's why it's a temptation. Because it overinflates our sense of being okay. We are needy. We don't like to feel needy. So pride, we overinflate our sense of being okay. The disciples didn't get this yet. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why? Because God's mean? No, because if you're living in the lie, you have no access to the peace. You're telling yourself a lie. There's no hope for us to find the truth. We won't get the help we need. We won't cry out to God and find the power of His Spirit because we don't think we need to. I think a lot of times our lack of prayerfulness comes from a pride where we think we're okay and we're not dependent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And be careful. These guys are prideful. You need to see yourself rightly. We're worse than we think. And so Jesus tells them the truth. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, said, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. He says, do you now believe? That's interesting. None of you are going to stand when the trial comes. It's not about what we say we believe. It's not a feeling we have for these disciples. They felt pretty good about themselves at that moment. Maybe on Sunday mornings we feel good. We're singing these great songs and we're encouraged. That's good. But the proof of the depth of our faith is expressed in the middle of the week when the trial comes, when the temptation comes. These disciples believed, yes, but they weren't as strong as they thought. The coming trial, the one that they could not imagine at that moment when Judas would step out of the darkness and kiss Jesus on the cheek and the guards would arrest him and everything would fall apart, that was so unexpected. That shocking trial blew everything away. And that would show them the weakness of their faith. And it's really important to see the weakness of our faith, because when we see how weak we are, we turn to find help in the one who is strong. And that's what they did. And that's why Jesus was talking to them, so they could experience His grace. We have to deal with God in truth, not in who we imagine ourselves to be. We imagine ourselves to be, I mean, it's great with who we are. We're the winner. We're the hero. We're that person. Not who we pretend to be. God's not deceived by us, and it does us no good. We must deal with God as we really are. I know, my brothers and sisters, we believe in Jesus. That's great. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying when trial happens, it exposes things to us, doesn't it? Where does your mind go when that trial comes out of the blue that you weren't looking for? What's the knee-jerk reaction? What do you do without thinking? Explosive anger, despair, or hide, or shut down, or run. The trial exposes our hearts and our minds, not because God's mean. Because what happens when we see that sinful response, we're seeing, I haven't applied the gospel to that part of my heart or mind yet. And there's more work for me to do. There's a more powerful understanding of the gospel for me, so I'm not responding in this way. It's not about shame. It's about reality. We want to know God more powerfully. And the only way we do that, and I promise you, that's why coaches are kind of mean sometimes. There's a thing I think I can do, and there's a thing my coach wants me to do, which is a lot harder. And he pushes me to that place. If we're left to ourselves, we're not going to pursue holiness very much. We're like, I'm good enough. This is great. God says, I'm not content with that. I want you to see, you're in your pride, you think you're great, but I'm going to show you how much more there is for you to grow, and I'm going to show you that through trial and difficulty and your own failure. So you turn, you see yourself in truth and turn to find help in Jesus. Because in the reality, sometimes that personality trait, that response of that sinful response that you struggle with, that's so powerful. For some of you, you might think, that's so powerful, I can't ever change that. And that's where the faith comes in. Am I believing that I can't be changed by God? Or will I believe that I can? And sometimes, like, we live in that place of, like, I can't be changed, I'm not going to worry about it anymore. God brings trial and trial and trial. They say, no. Are you content here? Are you content here? Because the truth of God's grace is that you can stand if you trust in Him. There's never an excuse to fall into temptation, ever. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we can pray with that Father from Mark 9 when Jesus said, all things are possible for the one who believes, and he cries out. What does he cry out? I believe. Help my unbelief. That's where we need to be, to see ourselves rightly. Yes, we believe. Praise God. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe better, to believe more. And when the trial comes, to rest in you, to see where I'm weak and to grow. That's why we pray a prayer of confession each week. We think about our failures at the Lord's table. We'll do that in a few minutes. It's not so we wallow in our sin. It's not so we despair. It is painful. If we're honest about it, it is painful. To see, oh, I messed up again. I'm selfish. I'm not where I want to be. But we need to see ourselves more clearly so we can humble ourselves, so we're not overconfident in ourselves, but we're rightly confident in Jesus. And that's what that does. Assessment of ourselves to see our sin makes us less confident in ourselves and more confident in Jesus. And that's the life of faith. As we see our sin more clearly, we see more and more the amazing depths of His grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an amazing reality. The truth is, we're weak. We're not as good as we like to think. We're not as mature as we pretend to be. We're more needy than we like to admit, but the greater truth is that salvation in Jesus is greater than all our need. You're more needy than you realize, and it's okay to see more and more of it. It's okay. It's good to see more and more of it because the salvation we have in Jesus is greater than we can comprehend. You're never going to find a sin in yourself that is greater than the grace that you have in Jesus. So keep looking. Keep looking. Because you'll see Jesus better and you'll love Him more. All of these disciples were about to fail, all of them. None were as good as they thought they were or strong. But what they find when they turn back to Jesus is grace and grace and grace. I love Romans 5. It says, now the law came to increase the trespass. We get the law, we see more sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See more sin. Let the law show you more and more sin. There's more grace. You find more sin, there's more grace. So we can change so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we see our sin and we turn to find grace, it's not like, hey, great, no pass. It's like, I get to change. I'm changing, growing towards righteousness. There's always ever-abounding grace for you if you come to Christ through faith. That's the way into this love. Is you're all going to fail. As you see yourselves, that's how we can change. In that faith, we can grow. So boys and girls, I want you to listen. This is why it is so important that you do not hide your sin. The huge temptation is to hide your sin. I'm going to get away with it. Moms and dads, we do that too. But what happens if you keep doing that? At first, it's great. I didn't get a spanking, or I didn't get in trouble, or whatever. I didn't get sent to my room. I got away with it. But then you hide another sin. And then you hide another sin. Then you hide another sin. And another sin. And you're surrounded by all these things you have to hide. And that becomes a shell or a mask that keeps you from actual peace. Because inside is all this sin that you've hidden. And outside is a face that looks like you have no sin. So everybody's treating, oh, that's the good kid. So you think, well, they think I'm the good kid, but they can't know me for who I am because I know that I'm a bad kid. And so I can't have any peace. You see, it's so tempting, but it's the way to misery. Peace comes from being real with your sin, with God. This is who I am. Letting the world see. Letting people see. Letting God see. Because there's peace. There's forgiveness for you. There's life for you. So we need to be in the habit of not hiding our sins, but being honest about it. So all these disciples, they're all messed up. You're going to mess up. We'll always need Jesus. But there's one more important truth here that Jesus is sharing with them. This is an important addition. You are all going to mess up. That's the first truth. Humility. You're all going to mess up. The second truth is also humility. Jesus doesn't need you. How's that sound? Is that harsh? Jesus doesn't need you. Emotionally, how do we respond to that? Is that a good thing? If I tell you I don't need you, you're like, oh, you're kind of a jerk. It's like we're a one-sided relationship. I'm the needy one. Yuck. Nobody likes that. How horrible would it be if God needed us? Psalm 50 says, God says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle of 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God does not need you. If he needed us, how could he save us? If he was worried about his feelings being hurt by us when we mess up, I mean, God would be an emotional wreck. I mean, if we could hurt his feelings when we sin, all of us, all the time, I mean, what kind of emotional baggage would God have? Like, please stop sinning. But that's not the point here. He's saying, you're all going to desert me, but I'm not going to be alone. I'm not going to be lonely. I've got the Father. He says, Jesus is saying, I'm okay. His love for us is not based on his need. His love for us is based on himself. Friends, this is very, very important. Jesus is not telling these disciples about their coming failure because he needs them to be better. He's telling them because he loves them. And he wants them to know peace, to not stay in their sin. Parents, we often get our emotions wrapped up in our kids. And we need our kids to be better because we want our life to be easier. We want training kids to be less demanding. We don't want to be embarrassed. We're putting our emotional baggage on them, making it harder for them to actually be better. Because now they're having to do their stuff, bearing our stuff. God's not doing that. God's not putting some emotional baggage on us. Like, you're going to make God feel bad. You're going to disappoint God if you mess up today. Do you realize it is impossible? I mean, like, categorically impossible for you to disappoint God? God doesn't care about our sin? I didn't say that. God hates your sin. You can't disappoint God. To disappoint God, you have to not meet the expectation. God knows every sin you've ever committed, every sin you're committing right now, and every sin you're going to commit for all of your life. You're never going to disappoint God. He's like, oh, that was a bad one. He knows all the time. You cannot disappoint God. You can't. You can be real with him and find peace, or you can hide it and be miserable. But you can't disappoint God. Jesus doesn't need you. He's okay. He's great. He is eternal God, filled with joy forever. He's telling you your sin so you can find some of that joy too. Not because he needs you. So when we say Jesus doesn't need us, we can say hallelujah. Because if he needs me, we're in trouble. He doesn't, so we're okay. Right? So we can see ourselves as we are, see our weakness, our failure. We can feel bad and repent. Cry out to God for help, yes, and then we see there's grace to surpass every need, and that's where we live. Hebrews 12 says this, as earthly fathers discipline us for a short time, as it seems best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we would share in his holiness. That's his concern. He's bringing this trial so that you would be more holy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yeah, it's bad. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what he wants for you. He wants to train you in righteousness. So lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. You see, I want you to get that picture. God is bringing those difficulties, that discipline into your life because he wants you to be holy. Because it's so important, if you're not, you don't get to be with him. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be righteous. And he's committed to work in your life. He has no hidden agenda. He's showing you your sin for your own good, so you can be set free and be made righteous and holy. And that leads us to the third point, the complete peace. There's a confused present where we're working through all this confusion. We're trying to see ourselves rightly. How can we rightly be and see who we are so we can come to Christ? But there's a complete peace. And here Jesus is being pretty clear. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Why did he say it? So you can have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That could be its own sermon here. We got 3 points. Sounds like a sermon, but we're going to do it quick. I think it goes well with the rest of it. Jesus has been telling them about their hard reality. He's showing them their own failure, telling them about their coming trials so that they could have his peace. He doesn't need us. He wants good for us, and we need him. So three things, the source of our peace. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. If you look to yourself for peace, you're going to find weakness and confusion. If you look to the world for peace, you're going to find sin and selfishness. There's only one place to find peace, and that's in Jesus. Some of the times that we are often overconfident is because we like to find our peace in ourselves. I'm at peace because I'm doing okay. Got my Bible reading done. I prayed today. Didn't yell at my wife. I'm doing all right. I'm at peace. I'm okay. God wants to push harder. My peace is in Him. That's not enough. My peace is in Him. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled. Don't be afraid. That's what Jesus said. He gives us His peace. That's the true peace where we can be bold. Jesus shows us our need. He says these things to us so we would find our peace in Him. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, this deep peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. True peace only comes from Christ. Sin causes us to lose our sense of peace when we see we're not as good as we think we are. I lose that sense of it. We don't like that. But true peace comes from resting in Him. That's why some of the, even seeing our failures, that's the, how God uses our sin for good. Our sin's exposing. Where have we been resting, looking for peace? These are wrong places and bad places, and our sinful failures show we're looking at wrong places. There's only one place. It's always Jesus. The trial causes us to deal with the reality, to see our sin, to marvel at His grace. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. So it's, our true peace is rooted in the reality, right? Not our imagination, but the reality, something real. The blood of Jesus, God's love manifested. But then what's the context of that peace? Where is that peace experienced? That's the second thing. In this world, you will have tribulation. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be trouble, sorrow, and grief. We saw earlier in John, if you were of this world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. There's going to be trouble. There is going to be trouble for you, Christian, because you're a Christian. You aren't going to fit. You're not a citizen here anymore. You don't belong here anymore. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. There's going to be trouble. But everybody in the world is going to have trouble. Everyone in this world is going to have injustice, accidents, sickness, weakness, grief. One day we all die, Hebrews 9, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. We're all going to die. We're all going to stand before God. There's trouble for everybody in this world. There will be tribulation. But for the Christian, for the one who trusts in Jesus, the trouble of this world is simply the context for our peace with Jesus. The world is raging, but I'm at peace because I have Jesus. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, that's scary. Though the mountains are moved to the heart of the sea, that's like really scary. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, but God is my refuge and my strength, so I won't be afraid. There will be trouble in this world, but we have peace in Jesus. God loves you, my dear Christian friend. As Jesus told His disciple these hard things because He wanted them to see that the world won't give them peace. Peace only comes from being found in Him. That's the reality. There's a growing temptation. And this ebbs and flows throughout all of history. And now we're getting stronger. The temptation to deny Jesus, and that's how you find peace. You get along better in the culture if you just don't hold too hard to the Jesus stuff. If it can be your own personal thing and everybody else can have their own thing, and that's okay. There's growing pressure. Ebbs and flows throughout history. Right now, it's getting stronger. There's a seeming. Peace comes by giving in and going along with the world. But that's not the reality. The reality is that peace comes from standing with Jesus, even if the world is against you. That's scary. And that temptation, that trial, more and more we come to believe that. That's where my peace comes from. He is my peace. The world is trouble. And last, we have this reason for our peace. It's going to happen in this world. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. He won. Why do we have peace? When it seems like the world's going to win, it seems so scary. He has overcome the world. So take heart. There will be trouble, but take heart. This is what Jesus said to Paul in Acts 23. And we're going to get the context. Paul's in chains. He's been arrested. He's about to go to Rome. He doesn't know what's going to happen with his life. He says, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Take courage. Be bold. You're in chains. Yes, but be bold. You're going to go there and ultimately die. Yes, be bold. You're going to have shipwrecks and scare you to be bitten by a snake that's poisonous. All these things are going to happen. Yes. Be bold. It's okay. I've got work for you to do. Take heart. It seemed like all bad. I'm in jail. Going to get shipwrecked. Going to get bit by a snake. Going to get to Rome. Then I'm going to be executed. That doesn't sound very great. Jesus said, be courageous. Take heart. Take courage. Be bold. I've won. All this suffering, yeah, that's bad. It's nothing compared to what you have in me. My peace is with you. Yes, you're in chains. Yes, it's going to be bad, right? But be courageous. You have me. You have my peace. Friends, that's for us. We're storing up treasure in heaven through every difficulty and trial until the day you enter into their rest. That's the reality. That's what he said to the Old Testament saints several times, starting in Deuteronomy. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, all those nations, for it is the Lord who goes with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Yeah, we're going into a world that's scary. He says, be bold. Be courageous. Why? Because we're crazy? No, because we see the truth. There is a living God who has overcome the world through sending his Son into the world to die for our sins and defeating death. So go live boldly for him. Love sacrificially. Forgive each other of all that stuff. You don't have to hold on to it. Stand fearlessly. There will be trouble for you. But if you have Jesus, you have his peace, and he is victorious. He won. He reigns now. The Apostle Paul marveled at this. We said the power of God that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. Even the political parties, even the nations, he's above all of them, seated above all of them. And he put all of those things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We seem pretty insignificant. Small group of people sitting here in the gym. Bad sound effects, or acoustics, I should say. We have no sound effects. We're not that cool. We're insignificant. The world's big and powerful. But said Jesus has conquered everything, and now God has given him to us to be our head. And through the church, he's filling everything. So be bold. Be courageous. The seeming is the world is winning, but the seeming is wrong. The truth is that Jesus won when he died, and his victory was displayed when he was raised again, and there's eternity before us that is so good and so glorious that whatever struggle, whatever trial, whatever suffering we experience cannot compare to the glory that awaits us. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, in which you were once called, you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. You have a peace. So be bold. Be bold. You have everything you need. We're needy with each other in an unhealthy way because we don't see that we have everything in Jesus. So see what you have in Jesus and be bold. You have peace only in Christ. So believe on him. Come to him. Find peace in him, for he reigns now. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son into the world that we can see ourselves. By your Spirit, as you convict us of sin, we see that we are not as good as we think we are. We are needy, but as we see our need, we see how great and glorious the salvation is that you accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we love you. We thank you. We marvel at your goodness, and we praise you, for you are good. Please now continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.